It seems in the last, oh, I don't know, 4 or 5 years or so, the Lord has put on the hearts of his people to think more particularly about the parables, which we all know we've had for so long. They've been here all along. We've appreciated them. But I think a depth of appreciation has come to us in more recent years. There's been a book published on the parables, 2 different books, as a matter of fact. One is all from the reprints. And then I know back in Oakland County, we've been studying the parables of Jesus. And by the way, there are a little over 60. Now, you can debate on some of them, whether it's a parable or not, but it's about 60. And guess how many are covered here that the brethren have assigned this weekend? About 30, some repeats, which is good. So just think, all this time being spent this weekend, we're only covering about half of the parables the Master spake. But we have an appreciation of the parables because we have an appreciation of the divine plan of the ages, so we can understand the dispensational aspects of how Jesus chose to speak these parables. And as well, as was already suggested, I'm going to state it just to reiterate it for emphasis, it's not uncommon in these grouping of 60 parables to find sequence of 1, 2, 3, as many as 8 parables in which Jesus is setting up in each of the parables a lesson to then be added to by a following lesson, either to show the dispensation of time or trying to show the degree of willfulness by his hearers. And but enough on that being said, it's just interesting to note that the Master, and no man spake as the Master spake, he said he was speaking his Father's words. He spake what the Father gave him. So it's no wonder that the creator of the universe, using the Logos now as his only begotten Son in the flesh, to speak the words of life unto us, which are really from the Father when you think about it. Perfect illustration is the book of Revelation. Just read the opening couple of verses. Who gave the book of Revelation originally? Who's the source? It's God the Father. Gave it to his Son, who would give it unto the angel to give it unto his servant John, right? So once again, the word of God all goes back to God. So when we're studying the parables, we marvel that Jesus was the instrument. But they are the words of God. So our assignment, the parables regarding the transition from the Jewish and gospel ages, we could also read that, or transition from the Jewish age to the gospel age. The 5 parables we've been assigned, the sower, the good Samaritan, rich man, and Lazarus. Sometimes you might have heard the rich man and Lazarus parable. Sometimes it's referred to as dives, the rich man and dives, or dives and Lazarus. Kind of a funny thing, but nonetheless, the scriptures call it the rich man and Lazarus. The wedding banquet, and I was talking with Brother Bennett tomorrow. He's got the wedding garment. And we were saying, see, there's an example. There is a parable, the wedding garment, the wedding banquet, that transitions from the beginning of the gospel age and the end of the Jewish age, which overlap, as you know, on the chart, all the way down to the end of the gospel age. It is a lesson Jesus gave that encompassed both ends, both harvests, if you will. Interesting. And we've got one called the Pharisee and the tax collector, which some of us in our King James would say the Pharisee and the publican, but the tax collector is probably the better Greek rendering. These 5 parables have a common theme within them that Jesus used to impart the importance of the heart condition and faith that would be necessary in order to enter into the new condition of the high calling to be the Spirit begotten and become a spiritual son or daughter of God. He was opening a new and living way. The invite went first to the nation of Israel because they were the seed of Abraham, and God promised Abraham, your seed's going to get the first shot. The natural seed will have the opportunity to become the spiritual seed. But we learned that the first advent, there were few, just a remnant that had the right heart condition and the right faith in order to accept Jesus as Messiah, be in a repentant attitude, and to act on their faith, buck the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and accept the conditions of consecration and enter into the high calling, become spirit begotten, and become part of the new creation of God. Now, with that being said, my subject matter at hand is to cover this period of time, of this transition. And that's, we're putting that emphasis once again Jesus, in these parables, he's pointing out the heart condition and that faith would be necessary to successfully go through the transition and enter into this beautiful new arrangement that was being opened up, that new creation that God was beginning, the spiritual creation. Now, in each of these five parables, there's demonstrated a very disappointed element. Sometimes the disappointed element are individuals. Other times it's groupings, and even sometimes it's the majority of the nation of Israel as a whole. Disappointed because they didn't have that right heart condition or the proper faith. Likewise, there's also demonstrated in each of these parables, there are those that are of the right heart and mind toward God and do decide to enter in at the straight gate and embark on that narrow way, the new and living way that Jesus was opening at that first advent. So that brings us to our first parable, the sower. It is found in three different gospel accounts, Matthew 13, 3 through 23, Mark 4, 3 through 20, and Luke 8, 5 through 15. Now, having studied these, we can say that each one of these adds a little a different perspective. Each one of the records by the evangelist puts a little more emphasis on one thing or another, but the three together really round the subject matter out and gives us great insights. I tend to follow the Matthew 13 account. I tend to follow the Gospel of Matthew if I'm looking at things in particular, as long as it's there. So that's what I am going to do here. Matthew 13, starting in verse 3. Matthew 13, 3. Now, you're familiar with this in what I'm going to say next, but let me go ahead and just remind you of it here. Matthew 13 is a series of seven or eight parables, as you might count them. Seven for sure. There might be an eighth one if you view it that way. The parables cover the span of the gospel age, but the sower parable is said first for the very reason that the following parables require that someone went out and sowed seed. When you get to the wheat and the tares, we read again, that's the second parable. Again, we've got a sowing, don't we? It's a little more definitive. We got a good sowing, the wheat, and then we got a bad sowing, the tares. But then later on, we got a bush that grows, this mustard seed that's sown. The littlest of the seed grows to the biggest bush, and so on. And it culminates, finally, if you have in the seventh parable in that lesson, so to speak, is the dragnet being dragged ashore and the good and the bad fish sorted. But you gotta, before you ever could have a sorting, before you could ever have a wheat and a tare growing, and then there's a sorting, right? You have to have a sowing. And so it's only logical that the master started telling us these lessons regarding the gospel age from the very beginning to the conclusion by starting with this parable of the sower. And let me also add one more thing. This happens to be one of the parables that he interprets for us. So he gets us off on the right foot. He's going to give you seven parables. He interprets several of them, but he does interpret this first one, which gives us our sense of direction on the symbolic nature of the lesson. And the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell by the stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no depthness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell by thorns and among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So this is our setting, and as we say, fortunately, he interprets this for us, and so we're going to just do that because we have five to go through. The sower of the seed was the beginning of a new opportunity and implied growth. The seed is the kingdom message of consecration, an invitation to become a new creature. Four different results of the sowing of the same seed equals the four basic outcomes of those who hear the invitation to the high calling. First, the wayside. That represents that there was no real interest. Satan, through his various means of blinding the minds of the people, is represented as taking it away. Secondly, the stony places. If the seed fall on stony places, it represents there's some interest, but not enough to survive the heat of persecution or ridicule. They are rather easily dissuaded from further pursuing this grand invitation. Thirdly, the seed grows, but it's choked out by thorns, weeds. The ground, or the heart condition, as we know, is very receptive to the invitation. However, the discipline of staying in the narrow way of sacrifice, of earthly pursuits or indulgences, gradually stifles any spiritual growth of the new creature. Let me repeat that one, because I think that one is the one that us in this room could be the most affected by. I think everyone in this room has already passed the first two. Satan didn't steal the hope of the invitation from us, because here we are. And we're able to withstand the ridicule that people have of us for being consecrated, whether it's family, friends, neighbors, or spouses even. We've withstood that because here we are. And yet this third one seems to be the most difficult, because what happens is it's good ground. It could support the weeds and the thorns and the thistles, so it can sustain growth. But the problem is that over time, the discipline of sacrifice in this narrow way can we can get lax. And then the cares of this world can overtake us, because we have a funny condition. We've got a new creature mind and an old creature's body. The old creature needs to be service. Oh yeah, my stomach growls. It's saying, got to be service. That's not my new creature saying, feed me. My new creature saying, feed me, but it ain't food. So we've got to service this old body, and we're too proud to go out and beg, right? Remember, the man said, I'm too proud to beg. So what do? We go to work. We go to work, what happens? Well, all right, we got so many hours, 8 hours a day, 5 days a week tied up with work. That's if we've got a good job. That's kind of old fashioned. Nowadays, they give you a computer, they send you home, and you can work as long as you ever want. But the salary's the same. Nonetheless, when we think it all through, the point is it's up to us to discipline our old man's cravings and desires, legitimate or not, and to make sure that our new creature is being daily fed and the weeds are being pulled, the old creature's desires, so it doesn't stifle the growth that the Lord desires to see in that seed that was planted and takes root. So fourthly, the fourth condition, the ground is not only good for spiritual growth of the fruits of the Spirit. And when we say the fruits of the Spirit, what we're saying, it's the growth of the new creature, right? The new creature grows as the fruits of the Spirit are developed. But it increases, the fruitage increases as the individual applies themselves to tend to our spiritual growth. The more we tend to our spiritual growth, the more likely we're going to have 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold of the fruitage. So let me summarize this first parable in context with the transition from the Jewish age to the gospel age. Jesus is pointing out that something new has taken place. A sower is going forth, and he's sowing that seed. The seed is the invitation to the high calling. The Jews got it first because they were descendants from Abraham. But it's an individual responsibility. The nation was receiving the opportunity, but it's an individual response. And he's saying, I've got four basic heart conditions. Which one are you? Secondly, we've got the Good Samaritan. This is found only in Luke's gospel, Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. I'm going to turn there and read. Luke 10, 25. This happens to be a dialogue between Jesus and a lawyer, as it were. The lawyers were usually of the Pharisee class, so this lawyer was trying to, show off to Jesus, try to trip Jesus up, show that he knew more. He's going to maybe just see what Jesus was really made of. But here we go, Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor, I'm highlighting that, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, let's just take a break. The parable starts in the next verse, but let's just, for this setting, let's think about it a little bit. You know that the Ten Commandments are an overview of the law. There's like 313 or 318 different commandments if you were to break it down going into greater detail. But the Ten Commandments summarizes it. The first four are Godward, and the last six are manward, or your neighborward, if you want to put it that way. I think it's very appropriate because four is the four attributes of God: love, justice, wisdom, and power. But what's man's number in the scripture? Six, accordingly so. But the point is that when this lawyer sums up the law, he gives you first, you should love the Lord God Almighty with everything, but you should treat your neighbor as yourself, and that's a fair summation. Jesus didn't criticize that. But you remember what the basis of this discussion was. He asked Jesus, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Or another, what can I do to earn eternal life? So the problem is the Jews, including the Pharisees, were all realizing they're all trying to keep the law. They think they're trying to keep the law, but guess what? They're all dying. There wasn't a single one of them that apparently got it right. They weren't understanding that, of course, they weren't getting it right because they were born shapen in iniquity. It goes all the way back to Adam. So God was preparing them through the schoolmaster of the law to receive Christ when he came. And this is your time to receive him. Here he is. But can you overcome your prejudices? Even in the face of this is a gross failure. It's a gross failure because an imperfect person can't keep a perfect law. So Jesus kind of letting them off easy. He says, you know, this do, you'll be all right. But the lawyer wasn't done yet. No. I'm going to press this a little bit. Well, we're glad he did because we get the following lesson. Here's the parable, starts in verse 30. Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. So let's stop for a second here. Jesus has the punchline following, but let's digest what we just read here. If you read this in Rotherham's, you will see that the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan were all coming down from Jerusalem heading to Jericho. You don't always get it in the King James. You get some of that. But I want to emphasize, they're all coming down from Jerusalem going to Jericho. Now, this becomes important in this sense. The certain man, Jesus was careful to not mention the nationality or the religious persuasion of the individual. He didn't mention whether or not he was a wealthy person, a well-to-do person, or just maybe a beggar. He just says a certain man. Jesus was very explicit that he was coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The robber stole his clothes, severely beat him. He could not even raise himself up and go for help, left for dead. First comes the priest. He too is coming down from Jerusalem. He's not emphasizing. He's not going up to Jerusalem. He's not worried about being unclean in order to serve in the temple service, which might have been his duty. He's coming down, so no excuse. Jesus was clear. So the priest comes to him, and he doesn't even look at him. He just sees enough of him to cross over to the other side. The priest was the highest order of people who should understand what the law talks about and teaches. The law is very plain. What happens if your neighbor's ass falls in a ditch? You're supposed to go help it out. Now, what do you think the law would say about a man half dead on the road that you had to get out of, you had to cross the road to get out of the way of coming in contact with him? So the priest should have felt condemned just by that, but he didn't. Next comes a Levite, second only to the priest in knowing representing the law of God before the people. The Levites used to teach the law. That was their responsibility. Most of the lawyers and doctors of the law, in fact, were Levites. But like the priest before him, this Levite comes upon this half-dead man, but at least it says he looked at him. But he might have been looking at him to see, is he a fellow Levite? Is he of the priest class? Is he of my city? Is there anything about him that would kind of give me a clue that I should be concerned? But he doesn't see anything. He crosses the road like the priest and goes on his way. But then comes the Samaritan. In Rotherham, it states, he too was coming down from Jerusalem. Now, the Samaritans weren't worshiping at the temple. He might have been up in Jerusalem on business or some such. But nonetheless, we know for sure that at least he's coming in the same way that the other two before him. The Samaritan, being compassionate, immediately went to the assistance of this poor, helpless man. He was unconcerned about his nationality or any religious or social status. He bound his wounds. He pours in wine, oil and wine. Now I want to read you a verse out of Isaiah 1:6. Isaiah 1:6. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with oil. So Isaiah 1:6 tells us that oil has a medicinal element to it. Now the wine, if there's a little bit of alcohol content to it, it might have acted as an astringent, and so the oil and the wine were poured into this poor man's wound. He bound up the wounds. The Samaritan bounds up the wounds. He probably put a piece of article of clothing of his own on him. I'm surmising that the account doesn't say so. But he sets him on his own beast. And he walks beside the beast, keeping the man on that beast until they come to an inn. They get to the inn. He tends to him that day, but then promises to pay for further costs. Now, this costs the Samaritan in a number of ways. One, he had to walk while he put this man on his animal. He probably gave him a piece of clothing, now bloody. It poured in oil and wine of his own. And it also slowed him up, which would have made him a possible target for the thieves themselves. You know, that's the first thing that can run through your mind. You see, a poor man was jumped by thieves and left half for dead. Do you want to just hurry on and get out of there before you too get ambushed? But this man, the Samaritan wasn't concerned about that. He saw a neighbor in need and he serviced him. In the lessons, let's turn now to verse 36 and 37. Jesus gives the punchline to this lawyer. Verse 36. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the lawyer said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do likewise. You notice how Jesus turned the phrase. Who was neighbor to the man? Not, is that man my neighbor? He gave the pointed lesson. It's not for us to determine who's our neighbor, like the priest and Levite were doing and thereby excusing themselves, but rather who should we be neighborly to? What would we want someone to do for us if the roles were reversed? The golden rule, right? Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. This then becomes the standard for you and me. Not who is our neighbor, but rather, are we being neighborly to all in need? This is then the spirit of the law. Not just the outward form of worship. God desires mercy, for he is merciful. Hosea 6:6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Summary for our lesson on the transition from Jewish to gospel age. At the first advent, the poor wounded victim represents the outcasts of Israel, the publicans and the sinners, whom the self-righteous priests and Levites and Pharisee class felt they had no interest in because they were outcasts. They were out of God's favor because they're out of our favor because they aren't keeping the law. However, they were being unmerciful. But the Good Samaritan demonstrated that anyone who would demonstrate mercy would, in the most important sense, be a keeper of the spirit of the law of God. A keeper of the spirit of the law of God. This is a transition from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. No one could keep the letter of the law unless they were perfect, which was Jesus. But we all could keep the spirit of the law if we had the right heart condition, because it's the law of intentions in our minds. We serve the law of God. Even though in our flesh we serve the law of sin, in our minds we serve the law of God. That's the spirit of the law that we're able to keep, which is based on love, and mercy is a leading element of love. That's God-likeness in this. And this was the lesson. The transition from nominal Judaism to the incoming Christian age, the true spirit of God. Now here's a few additional thoughts, take them for what they're worth. The downward or descending road coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho would represent fallen mankind's downward course in sin and degradation. The victim represents fallen humanity bearing the wounds of sin sickness inherited from Adam. Naked, he was naked, that meant he had no covering for our sinful condition, just like Adam and Eve's nakedness in the garden after they sinned. The priest would represent theologians who, with no doctrinal interest in why God permits evil, they have no interest in the ransom and restitution and all. They, in fact, are quite content to consider the vast majority of mankind condemned to eternal torment. You ever try to talk to a theologian about why God permits evil? The ransom for all and restitution for all? They're not so interested. You know why? Because they're already studied. They know more than we do. The Levite, they were teachers in the church who generally have more of an interest in the groaning creation, just like this Levite went over and at least looked. But they don't have, the teachers in the churches don't have any theological background to be able to give an answer to why God permits evil. I remember reading in the newspaper many years ago, Billy Graham, after got a question, why did God allow this terrible hurricane to happen, all these people to suffer? Billy Graham says, I don't know. I'm waiting to ask God when I meet him. What's he saying? I don't have an answer. I don't know. You know why? Because he didn't have the plan of God. You know why? Because he's been pre-prejudiced to consider the divine plan of the ages from the scriptures. That pre-prejudice, just like these Jewish theologians, the priests, it kept them from receiving the words of Jesus at the time. But who does the Good Samaritan represent? Of course, he represents Jesus. Just as the Samaritans were considered outcasts in Jesus' day, so Jesus was outcast by his brethren. He provided the oil and wine representing the Holy Spirit, the sense of begettal, and the wine representing the joy of doctrine. Why? Because now you understand God's plan. You can answer these questions, which the rest of the theologians couldn't answer. The fishermen, the humble fishermen could answer the questions the doctors of the law were stumped by. Why? They had the right heart. And then they were spirit enlightened. Oh yeah, it's powerful. The Samaritan, I think, provided a garment. It doesn't tell us that, but I think it's implied. And I think that would represent how Jesus provides the ransom covering. He put this poor man on the beast and walked so too. Jesus bears our burdens and gives us rest. The Samaritan was with him the first day on the road and then at the end. The next day he left him at the inn and he promised to return on the third day and pay remaining price for the full recovery of the victim. This would represent Jesus at the first advent, the first thousand year day. He provides the ransom price. He's gone a second thousand year day. He returns in the third 1,000 year day, and he will end up paying out the full ransom price to the innkeeper. So then who's the innkeeper? That's God. That's who receives the payment from the Good Samaritan. That releases and takes care of restoring this poor fallen man, which represents the restoration of the human race. Yes, Jesus, just like that Samaritan, had helped that man who was helpless have full recovery. You and I are helpless in sin, but Jesus brings us back together with God, our innkeeper, as it were. We can leave whole. Our next parable, the rich man and Lazarus, that's found in Luke 16, 19 to 31. Luke 16. This is the fifth in a sequence of five parables Jesus gave. It was already brought out, the first parable in this series. Each one of these five parables was more pointed, teaching that the Pharisees were missing this transition that was taking place. They were missing how God was changing, how he was working. He was not going to be working through the old Jewish leadership. He was working on a new creation, and his leader was Jesus, our high priest of our high calling. He was opening a new and living way. The Jewish leadership only had a dead and dying way because they couldn't keep the law and they were missing the point. It was time for the transition. The rich man of Lazarus is a culmination of this five series. Again, he's demonstrating the condition of heart that was necessary to conform to the new dispensation opening So, for time's sake, I'm just going to say, I'm not going to read it. Well, I'm going to ask you not to look at it. Luke 12:16. Jesus says there, Jesus spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man. Now, I just want to leave you with that verse. It says it's a parable, and it's a certain rich man. That's our phrase here, a certain rich man. And yet, because the proper name Lazarus is used, many believe that this isn't a parable at all. But Lazarus is symbolically used. And we learn that at the conclusion of the parable. But nonetheless, a certain rich man, we have here a verse, the Bible interprets itself, that is representative of a parable. Okay, back to the parable proper. The rich man is the Jewish nation at the first advent. They were rich in the blessings of God. They had the law, they had the covenant, they had the prophets, and in latter days they had John the Baptist and finally Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, we had an earlier lesson today about the 4 years, let this tree grow 4 years, dig about it and such and so on. How long did John the Baptist go to Israel ministry before Jesus started? We know it exactly. 6 months. How long was Jesus' earthly ministry? 3.5 months. There's your 4 years. Then the tree was cut down. Lazarus represents the outcast of Jewish society, the publicans and the sinners. Full of sores, which is an indication of leprosy, and leprosy represents sin sickness. Keeping company with the dogs, licking his wounds, meant that they were outcasts like the Gentiles. Dogs represent Gentiles, and so this is demonstrating that to the Jewish mind of the nation, they look at these outcasts as hardly any better than Gentiles, not worthy of God's attention. The rich, they both die, and so dying shows represents a change of condition. So the condition of the nation, having all this favor of God, changed to one of disfavor. They entered into an 1845-year period of disfavor of God, a.k.a. the diaspora. Lazarus, though his condition changes, he's not out laying outside the gates. Now he's in Abraham's bosom. This shows a condition of favor. Abraham represents God. So Lazarus' class represented the outcast of Jews who accepted Jesus at the first advent. They are now in a relationship through Jesus, accepting the conditions of the high calling, and they are now in God's favor. As it progresses, it thus would represent even the Gentiles being able to come in further throughout the gospel age, if you wanted to draw that parable out. But the main lesson is that the rich man is on the outs from God's favor, and they start to feel it. The Lazarus class are in a wonderful relationship with God, and the rich man class is starting to notice this. So the rich man asks for a drop of water. Water represents truth. A drop of water would represent just a little bit of truth. And the rich man is wanting this because he's not understanding why he's in this flame of torment. But the answer comes to him, we can't reach you with that explanation of truth because there's a gulf between us. There's a big gap between us. We can't reach you. What's the gulf? But faith. It was a lack of faith. Without faith, the Jewish people could not receive the truth of how Jesus was their Messiah, and so they can't understand why they're in all this affliction. You remember from Fiddler on the Roof, what's our main character's name? Thank you. He says, if we're your favored people, can't you favor someone else for a while? Because they were going through the Russian pogroms, and that's really accurate. So they felt a flame of torment. Now, in this parable, I got to stop at least to make this point. It's so powerful with Jesus and present truth. This flame of fire, the fire there, it's not Gehenna. What that condition he's in, it's Hades. It's Hades. It's not Gehenna hell, it's Hades hell. Why the difference? The fire is almost always related to the Gehenna hell, which represents second death, oblivion, no hope of release. But Hades represents the dead condition of the grave, and you get to come forth. The valley of dry bones, the nation of Israel would come forth. They would be resurrected as a nation in the future. Jesus knew that, so he uses the phrase Hades and not Gehenna. So they are in torments as a people while they're in this Hadean condition as a nation, because they're in their diaspora. They don't have a nation home. So they're seeing Christians seem to be benefiting. sent him with a little bit of truth, but they couldn't receive it because they didn't have the faith. They had this great gulf fixed. Jesus says, you know, even though one comes from the dead, they're not going to get it. And one did come from the dead. First, it was Lazarus. That's why we've got this name used. The second one, of course, was Jesus himself. So as a prophet, Jesus was correct in this parable of relating. They're not going to get it. The change of dispensation is taking place, and the nation as a whole has missed out on it. This brings us now to the wedding banquet. That's Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Matthew 22. Now here again, this is one of these beautiful things. I mentioned it earlier. Just let me state it again here, is that tomorrow, one of our brethren has the, Brother Bennett has the second half of this parable. And there it's the wedding garment, because that deals with the gospel age harvest. This deals with the transition, the Jewish age harvest, the banquet. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants saying, tell them which were bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. Thou then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye thenceforth into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So these servants went out into the highways and gathered all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And I'm going to, the parable continues, but as I said, we'll leave off there for our assigned lesson. By the way, this is a parable that Jesus spake on his last day of his public ministry, the last day of his public ministry. It was quite a series of lessons that he gave that day. That's a wonderful study. If you ever do it on your own or in the ecclesia, it makes for a really nice pre-memorial study to take in his last week and study through what he had. But you'll find on this last day so much he had, because he'd already cleansed the temple. He's teaching from the temple. And I better stop there. I'll lose all my time. This parable, it demonstrates the national condition of indifference and rejection of the incoming gospel age. It shows their rejection of the new conditions of acceptance with God, and their rejection of the opportunities, as well as a rejection of the then present Messiah. The kingdom of heaven, so often you'll see in Matthew's account, Jesus uses this expression. It's the embryo kingdom of heaven. It's the invitation to be respond to the high calling. That's the specific part of the word of God that's being used here. If you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, he's saying, this is what must take place. So the certain king represents God. It's a marriage for his son. That is, God wants to find a bride for Jesus, hence creating the Christ. His servants started with John the Baptist and John's disciples. They were trying to get the Jews to realize that they were out of sorts with the law, not keeping it correctly, and they should repent. But they would not come. That means relatively few Jews appreciated their need of repentance. They were still struggling with the self-righteousness like the Pharisees. Now, the other servants went forth. That would represent the apostles, the 70 disciples, and others of Jesus' teachings. And they went forth. And God says that there was a dinner. I'm sorry, the king says, I got a dinner prepared. And that's true. God provided Jesus, who was a willing sacrifice, to provide the ransom price. All things are ready. Yes, that represents the ransom price was to be provided so they could actually come to the wedding that would follow. But they made light of it, that is, Israel's lack of interest in this grand invitation. Instead, they returned to their earthly interests and pursuits. The remnant abused and slew the king's servants. The Jewish religious leaders encouraged the persecution and execution of the disciples of Jesus. We know had John beheaded himself. The king then sent forth his armies and burned up their city. Indeed, the Lord allowed for the Romans to destroy Jerusalem, culminating in 70 A.D. He sent forth more servants, saying, these were not worthy. Yes, the nation of Israel lost their special opportunity to be to the exclusive call to the bride, then it could only be to individual Jews. Their 70 weeks of favor had concluded, as outlined in Daniel, the ninth chapter, so that then the way was open in AD 36 to go forth to the Gentiles. Go into the highways, that's the opening of the calling of the Gentiles, and then the wedding was furnished. So by the second advent, the work of those servants sent forth to the highways had found those who did have an interest in this invitation, and I'll end there. The lesson, the change of dispensation, the nation of Israel lost their privilege because they were not in the right heart condition of humility to recognize both God's servants and the offering of his son, Jesus. Our fifth parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector or the publican. We find this outlined in Luke 18. Luke 18. Long lesson after a meal, I understand. I'm not giving you any rest here. Sorry. Luke 18, picking up in verse 9. And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, let me just stop here. If there was any question on us understanding why Jesus would give some of these parables, it's just spelled out plainly for us here. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not even lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Our lesson here is really quite simple. Both men were sinners from God's point of view. Both needed his mercy. However, being free moral agents, it takes a willing mind, a humble mind, to recognize our undone sinful condition. Those who outwardly look like they are holiness people, but inwardly are self-righteous and condemning of others, represented the nation of Israel in general, who rather trust in their ability to keep the letter of the law of God rather than to acknowledge their inability to keep it, their inability to gain the life that it offered, and instead accept the Redeemer who was coming to offer them a new way to eternal life, a Savior. Hence, they rejected Jesus as Messiah. He didn't come in the package they were looking for. He didn't come with an offering that they could accept. They were looking for a conqueror, as they know. They weren't looking for a suffering Messiah. However, the humble and repentant Jews, although much fewer in number, did accept Jesus and did gain God's mercy and sin atonement and were then able to enter into the privileges of the invitation to be of the bride of Christ. So if I was to sum this up, I would say, in these five parables, Jesus was continually trying to enlighten those who were focused on trying to keep the letter of the law, but failing, to rather focus on keeping the spirit of the law, which is possible. In so doing, they would be prepared in heart and mind to accept the invitation to the high calling to become part of that new creation.